tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Lena Abu-Jamra. She's the author of the book, Resolve, 10 Ways to Stand Strong and Live What You Believe. We had a little rough audio quality here at the open, but I think we've got a better signal now, got a clear take on Lena. Are you there?
I am. Woo-hoo. And you want me to repeat everything I just said? Just kidding.
Kind of, but no, that's all right. So I want to take a line that I opened your open the show with that I'd love for you to speak to from your book. You said, there's a deep disconnect between what Christians say we believe and how we live, and it's threatening to destroy us. And, you know, I had this sense as I read that at the open before I got to that line, it's threatening to destroy us, right away it would put somebody back on their heels as if we are convicting somebody for the disconnect. But it's even bigger than that. It's about soul destruction. It's not good for our souls. Not only does it send a mixed message to the world, but it's bad for the soul. So talk about the disconnect and the impact.
Well, I agree with you. I think you're right. I think there's, when I wrote Resolve, part of it was sort of the output of what happens when we malfunction, so to speak. I mean, there's certainly this responsibility that I think we as followers of Jesus Christ have to the world, to live the light, to be the light. I mean, that's why we're still here on earth. But in a very kind of selfish way, we ourselves are miserable when we're not living the way that God has called us to. I mean, whether that's allowing sin in our life or just not living in a regular daily connectivity with the Lord in our lives. I think that is when, you know, when I find myself hopeless or joyless or panicked or whatever it is, you know, it's because my soul is not at rest. And so, yeah, I mean, I think there's this this kind of selfish reason to get this right, but also a hugely cultural reason. And it's interesting because when I wrote the book, I think part of the spirit, you know, a lot of the questions that came up were related to, well, what are cultural Christians? And is, you know, it's sort of pitting like these people who say they're Christians who might not really be Christians. They're just kind of born with a label Christian and not. But I think in the last 6 months, I mean, it's been a little over 6 months that the book came out. And I think I see it in our culture now within followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just been a very interesting season in our country and in our lands. And I think that it is threatening to destroy us, this idea that here's who we are as Christians, but here's how we're portraying ourselves to be, whether it's politically or culturally or with the words that we say on the Facebook and the Twitter and this and that. So there is a lot to think about in this spectrum.
Yeah, truly. I mean, I think if we discount our role in the bigger story, we'll think little of the disconnect that's leaving us miserable. That's, I guess, why I want you to speak to that, because there is an impact that's greater than we can imagine, but it's even more personal than we can imagine. I think so often, I would say the most miserable Christians on the earth are those who are living with one foot in and one foot out. And that's why I love that you're speaking to this. So what would you say is if you've identified a main reason, a single reason why we loosen our grip on our sense of resolve on the things that really matter?
You know, it's a great question. I think I don't know that we loosen so much our resolve as we become distracted. We've got so much to, like case in point. I mean, I started the segment today by sharing some of the verses that the Lord spoke to me, even in the hour leading up to the show. Now, you know, normally I would have been busy and I would have been like, well, I have this thing outlined to say and gone on my day and stuck with it, and it would have sounded right, but it wasn't from a heart and it wasn't healing to me first. And so all it took is knowing, oh, I'm going to be on a Christian show, therefore I need to put my Christian on. And so you sit and all of a sudden you process the stuff that's going on in light of the gospel. And everything changes in light of the gospel, but it takes intentional effort to live that way, which I think the number one greatest reason, I think Christians want that. I think followers of Jesus long for that. But I think we're not making the commitment to live that way. That's our problem.
Well, okay, so we talk about 10 ways we can hold fast to our faith. One of them you address in the book is that we need to believe even when it looks ridiculous. I actually just love that statement. Say more.
And the things that matter always look ridiculous, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's easy to believe the easy stuff, you know, and I mean, most of us don't worry about, you know, having oxygen when we wake up in the morning. It's just assumed that it'll be there, and yet it is technically an impossibility, but it's not, you know, it's not the stuff that weighs on our hearts. But every one of us has one or two areas in our life that you're like, every time you turn, it's almost like it's always on your prayer list. It's always in the background, you know, and it might be dormant for 6 months, but then, bam, you know, you get the phone call, and you're like, really, I'm still dealing with that. And I really believe that is those are the places where God wants to do this amazing, you know, work in our lives. I did a teaching last week at a conference, and one of the, you know, the thoughts that I think was so kind of hit home for a lot of people. I was teaching from the story of Joseph. And by the way, I love story in Scripture. I love the stories of people and their lives. I mean, I love principles, but I think the reason that the Bible is so full of stories is because we connect at such a deep level when we hear people's stories. But there's this Joseph who is this righteous man. Of course, he's totally screwed over by his brothers and sisters, and he ends up in jail as a slave, and then he does well, and then he gets put in prison for something he didn't do. And in it all, you know, one of the statements that I made in relation to that story was Joseph was interesting because he believed the unexplainable. He kind of surrendered himself to the unexplainable. He submitted to the unexplainable in his life. And when he did that, God did the unexplainable. And I think many of us have that, you know, what we want to do when we face the unexplainable in our life is we want to try to fix it. And we get worn out trying to worry about it and talk it over with people, trying to come up with a solution, when all God wants us to do is sort of submit this unexplainable to him. And the minute we do that, the minute we kind of, you know, believe God for the unexplainable, he starts doing the unexplainable. And for Joseph, of course, it ended up, even though he was completely mistreated, ended up becoming, you know, his story is one of such victory and fulfillment of God's plan and purposes for his life. And I think God wants to do that for us now, too.
You know, one of the ways you can really see that Joseph found a way to thrive, and I often say he was more fruitful as a prisoner and a slave than his brothers were as free men. And so it just goes to show you can't point to your circumstances, because as a prisoner and slave, he somehow honored God, stewarded his perspective in such a way that God used him wherever he was, and then the favor was there. But one of the little nuances to his story that just jumped out at me one day was when he basically to another prisoner said, "Hey, why the long face? You know, like, you look discouraged. What's the matter?" And I'm like, "Really? Because you've been unjustly accused. You were betrayed by your brothers, unjustly accused. You're a man of honor. Now you're thrown into prison for being falsely accused of rape." He clearly had enough of a joy-filled perspective that he could notice the long face on someone else and try to lift their spirits. I mean, to me, that like makes me gasp, but it really is such a picture of that in the face of the unexplainable, somehow we've got to get to a place of joy, of peace, of expectancy. I mean, right where we live in that not yet place, wouldn't you say?
Oh, no doubt. I mean, I agree with you. How he treated people was remarkable. And I think if nothing else, even if our true stories never change, and I think at that point, I'm not sure Joseph knew for sure. I certainly don't think he had a clue that he would be the second in command to Pharaoh. I think he probably trusted God would somehow, you know, free him from prison. I think those are the basics, but God had above and beyond. But you know, he did something that I think is so critical. He went to people. You know, there's this idea that we think people are going to come to us with questions. They might, but they rarely do. But we are going to have to go to them. And that's what Joseph did. I mean, the guys came. He didn't wait for them to be like, "Dude, you know, you're a Christian. You know, you seem hopeful." Now, some of you have had these experiences, but honestly, I haven't. I think the times when I've had these radical conversations with people, I've approached them because I've seen them. I think the best way to know people is to ask about their dreams and to recognize when they're having a bad day. But I think we're afraid, at least I get afraid to ask those things when I'm not living what I say I believe, because then I worry, are they really even going to buy it? You know, and by God's grace, you know, he works despite us. We don't have to be perfect for him to use us. But when we know we've been living consistently and really embracing this life of the gospel and the Christ-like life, I think then it's so much easier to do what Joseph did, which is to approach people. And I think right now we have this opportunity in the U.S. in all of these, you know, very, you know, flammable topics that are coming up, you know, rather than, and I think we're trying to engage. I see so many Christians trying to engage, but the tone and the tenure is so heated that I'm not sure we're going to be effective until we take on this sort of Joseph-like quality of not how, you know, will you get me out of prison, but more, how can I minister to you in this prison? And I think that's a complete shift of paradigm.
Yeah, huge paradigm shift. We've got about 3 minutes before we take our bottom of the hour break, but I'd love for you to speak to this point, especially as it relates to believing when it looks ridiculous. You say, when it comes to this Christian life, we've been given more than just hope. We've been given a resurrected Savior. This is fantastic. And, you know, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, belongs to us. And yet how rarely our lives are marked by power. Speak to that person who said, I can't get there from here. I don't know how to apprehend and walk in and appropriate that power. I want to be that person. How do I get there?
I mean, I'm that person, in essence. How do you write these things if you're not living them? And I mean, and so I was at this crossroad when I wrote the book. I wrote it for me, really, and it was it was like I would read who Christ is and what he's done, and I couldn't understand why I would find myself so just hopeless and so like, oh, I hope God just like barely helps me get through the day, but when he was so much more than that. And honestly, I think there's a point where I think I almost have to hit bottom to get to that point, but where I'm just out of ideas. And I think this is where I found myself at various junctions in my life where I've just been like, I just don't have an out here. And I come to God with that spirit of like, God, look, so for the person who's listening, who's like, what do? I think you're that honest to God to say, look, God, here's what I do know. You rose Jesus from the dead. You are able to stand victorious over these things. My life in this area is a mess. Like, I cannot fix this. I have no idea what to do. Take over. I think the minute you say those words, I think God just does that. I think we try to control God taking over. We don't even have to do that. It's much simpler than that. It's just a cry to say, God, I'm out of ideas. It's your show now. And man, I tell you, even since writing this book, I've seen him do some things in my life, in the ministry that he's given me, that have really been just unbelievably above and beyond what I could ask or think. Some of the work I'm doing now with Syrian refugees, it's just been amazing. And I think it's because I was at that place where I thought, God, I got no more ideas. Please step in and take over.
And he did that for you. Say one more word, if you would, about this idea of in the face of the unexplainable, finding faith, finding peace. I've got about a minute and a half to this point, but I feel like there's somebody listening today who's feeling like they've been striving and straining up against that unexplainable, where there's a place, from what I understand what you're saying, of rest and of surrender without giving up your faith. It's not
that word. It's the surrender. I think Elizabeth Elliot said it once, surrender is the pathway to joy. And I believe really so much of our Christian life would be so much simpler if we just agreed to surrender to God daily. And I think we start there. I mean, we certainly start there when we get saved, right? You come to the point where you recognize, I can't save myself. Only Christ can do that. And so we come to that point of utter surrender, and then we take over the game again, and we live and live and live and live until we give up again, and then we hit a wall, or, you know, relationships go sour, or finances hit bottom. And God uses, I think, those trials to get us to that place of surrender. But yeah, that idea, when you accept the unexplainable, God will do the unexplainable. I think in context, you know, that truth in context of the life of Joseph was like, there came a point where he didn't stay in self-pity. He didn't fight the concept that his brothers had sold him as a slave, as long as that was. I mean, there was nothing right about that. I think so many things happen in our life that are truly wrong. But what we try to do is write them ourselves. Like, we want to fix them. When I think, well, God, I think there's a point where, you know, and I know some people may hear me even say this and say, but you've got to stand up for yourself. I really believe that God will stand up for you. I actually really believe that. No, you don't have. I mean, I think you can afford to say less. I know in my life, I think we're so wired in the United States to fight for our rights that I don't even think we understand to a certain extent this concept of yielding. And I think if you err on the side of yielding, God will over and over again vindicate you in the right time, in the right way.
And that may be a word in due season for you, talking to Dr. Lena Abu-Jamra. Write in if you want a chance at her book, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address. We'll be back in a minute. Other. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Lena Abu-Jamra. Had her on the show before, and she's just a firecracker. I love her. She's an ER doctor, and she's a speaker and an author and a passionate Christ follower. Title of her book that we're talking about today is Resolved, 10 Ways to Stand Strong and Live What You Believe. If you feel like you need just sort of a shot in the arm when it comes to your faith, email and get in on the drawing. We've got 4 copies of Lena's book, Susie with an S, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address. So we're talking about ways we can hold fast to our faith. Before the break, we talked about believing even when it looks ridiculous. Just so important. The second one, Lena, is this: love when it's inconvenient. Say more about that. In fact, I would love for you to tie in some of your work with Syrian refugees and what God's taught you about this concept in that regard.
Yeah, that's a great connection, actually. It's funny. I wanted to talk about the Syrian refugees a little bit. And, you're absolutely right. In fact, I think what I'll do is tell you a little bit about my background, because I think it's that. I mean, we've had so much conversation in the United States about how to help Syrian refugees and whether to help them and whether to invite them in. And so forget all that. Kind of put that in a box aside. Let me tell you what's going on in Lebanon. So I grew up in Lebanon, in Beirut. And if anybody's listening and knows anything about the Middle East, you know, history, every country is sort of guarded against other countries, and there's kind of war over the course of the years. I grew up in a horrible civil war in Lebanon, but worse than the civil war was the threat in the north from Syria and then in the south from Israel. And at one point, we moved in 1987 to Green Bay, Wisconsin. And after we moved, in that 4 or 5 years it took to end the war after we moved, so it was like a 25-year war, in the last 5 years, Syria came into Lebanon and occupied Lebanon. Mm-hmm. So you can imagine the Lebanese are not very fond of the Syrian. And so now, fast forward, 2010-12, you know, the unrest starts in Syria, totally unexpected. Nobody even has a clue that this is going to go down. Assad used to be so strong, et cetera. And then all of a sudden, millions of people leave Syria. Many go to Turkey, to Iraq, and a million of them come to Lebanon. So imagine that dynamic. So here's a country that really was threatened by Syria, and now the people, the Syrians, a million of them are coming into Lebanon. And so the pastor of the church where I've connected with, this ministry that I work with, he had to face the same question, like, how do you minister to people that you frankly don't like? And of course, God had written a story in his life and in the church, the people he had gathered, that was really an unbelievable story. The 8 men called up this pastor and said, hey, we don't know anything about God. Will you come and start meeting with us in the stand? And he showed up, and that first meeting, 50 people were there. Some were Muslims, some Christians. That's how his church started, 10 years before the refugees came. And in those 10 years, God did a marvelous work in that church and basically provided a building that would end up being the center that is being used now, from a school, distribution center, and a medical clinic, and dental clinics that we've been able to work with these guys. And they're a very, very strong ministry right now. And one day, I mean, the pastor says how he, you know, one day had his congregation, and next day, like, you know, thousands of Syrians were showing up for food, and he had to wrestle with, how do I love them when they're the enemy? And you know, he started getting to know them and their stories, and this pastor had such a shift in his heart. And I can tell you for myself, I mean, I was young when I left Lebanon. I was 15, so I wasn't as politically entrenched, but enough to know that normally I wouldn't gravitate to working with Syrians, and yet I am passionate about helping Syrians right now. These people are amazing. And what's amazing to me is how God is redeeming, really saving thousands upon thousands of Muslims. Jesus is just opening, removing the veil over their hearts, and they're telling us things like, we are so happy the war happened, because without it, we wouldn't have come here and wouldn't have heard about the gospel.
Wow.
We wouldn't have been able to give our lives to Jesus.
Wow.
And so that's the picture of that. What is inconvenient?
My goodness, my goodness. I don't even know what to say. I think you wrote about this in the book where you traveled to Jordan and you met a family who fled from ISIS. Do you recall that story?
It was funny. There's about a bazillion stories since I wrote that. I wrote that a year and a half ago, it's a couple years ago, and it was when I was first starting this work. I was between ministries, and, you know, I was in a place in my own life where I wasn't sure what God was doing anymore. You know, I had left my church, which is a huge thing for those of you who are pretty connected to your church. I didn't necessarily want to. I just felt like it was time. There were a lot of things happening. And when I left my church, I felt like my ministry as I knew it was over. I had been really tied into the local church, and I wasn't sure what to do. I didn't see what God was planning. And so in that year of sort of kind of asking God, is that it? Is my ministry work done? Do I just be a doctor now? In that year, God put me in contact with some people who were going to the Middle East to do a vision trip. We ended up in Jordan. That was when I first started meeting the refugees. That was 2 years ago. And Jordan, boy, I mean, Jordan is a mostly Muslim country, not as open, not even nearly as open as Lebanon. But I wasn't even in the zone of thinking about Lebanon as a place to minister. But I remember meeting families and just being faced with this concept of, what would I do if they showed up to my house? And these were people who were like, they didn't choose to be refugees, just like I didn't choose to be in a family that educated me like I did. And honestly, my answer may not have been I may have been like, I'll give them money and stay at a hotel, but I don't want them staying in my house. And then I took another trip to Lebanon, and then another. And then last October, we did a week-long medical mission. And I think that's when I really started hearing stories I mean, literally, I would be seeing patients that 2 days before had walked across the mountain range from Syria to Lebanon with, you know, five of their kids, 9 hours after being tortured by ISIS in their towns or seeing the ugliness that ISIS had done, and sitting in the clinic, you know, asking me for, like, Tylenol, you know, Motrin for their back pain, anything that would restore hope to them, and then having people pray with them and be with them and give them a bag of food. And, yeah, that changes you, you know. You develop – I just got back actually a week ago. I just went and did another week of work in Lebanon, and we're planning on going quarterly, partnering with this church who is doing some immense discipleship work right now. They have daily, mornings, evenings, up to midnight. One of my friends goes and does Bible studies in the tents with groups of men. They do them with groups of women. They're, you know, kids are coming to Sunday school. Those are primarily Muslim people who many are transitioning to faith and coming to know Jesus, and just amazing work that's happening over there right now.
You know, I just marvel at how God gets the gospel where it needs to go. You think he takes what the enemy means for evil and he turns it for good somehow, some way, and he redeems these stories. I talked to a mom a number of years ago whose son joined the military, and she didn't want him to, but it's what he felt called to do. Well, then I hook up with her a couple of years later, and she says, "You're just not going to believe it." She says, "My son is in a foxhole with all these young men his age who have no Christian context because they were not taught the gospel at home, but you're going to be really open to the gospel when you're in the foxhole, right?" And she said, "Faith is spreading like wildfire among the military." She said, "Pray for the military and these families." Every which way you turn, you see. I hear about it in prisons as well. Young men and women who are in prison have a radical encounter with Jesus and are behind bars sharing Jesus, and there's a receptivity. So we can watch the worst of the film, the news clips, and freak out completely, and there's stuff to be legitimately concerned about. Or we can step back and go, you're going to get your message forward. What does obedience look like for me? And that's your next point. Obey when it's not popular, when it doesn't suit us. So speak to the idea that this kingdom is coming and God is moving, and we somehow have to keep a bigger story in the midst of all the bad news.
Well, some obedience is, you know, like big, like, oh, should I go to Lebanon and do a medical mission trip? You know, when even people in my own family are like, what are you doing there? Like, you're helping Syrians, like, they couldn't even understand it. So there's a sense of big obedience, like, you know, God calls you to quit your job and go into ministry, and that's all good. But honestly, I wrote the chapter of obedience really trying to hit up on the day-to-day, moment-by-moment issues of obedience, because I think those little steps of obedience are what allows us to make the big steps and decisions of obedience to the Lord. It's how do you respond when God tells you, you know, to stop using a certain word or to change your attitude about your circumstance, to give thanks when you'd rather, you know, those little issues of obedience that really reflect a heart that trusts God as your Father. I think obedience is that. See, a lot of us think of obedience as do and don't. Do this, don't do that. That is not obedience. That's like following rules. That's like being in an army. But a relationship with a loving Father is different. It's driven by love. And I think obedience says, God, I trust you. Which I think, by the way, that trust is at the heart of everything we do in Christianity. Everything. You have a thought life problem. You watch porn on the TV, on a computer. You don't trust that God loves you. I mean, you can look at any situation in our life and you boil it down and you really push, you'll find that it's an issue of trust. Do we trust God? And the minute you get to that place where you're like, all right, I don't get it, but I'm going to trust him. I'm going to obey him in my giving. I'm going to obey him in my, you know, in my words. I'm going to obey him in my relationships and forgiving someone who may not deserve to be forgiven. I think the minute you obey God in those areas, you're saying, God, I trust you, and I think there's such freedom in that.
Boy, that's so good. It's not about adhering to a list of rules. It's about responding to God because you have a relationship with him. Lena, as you think about it, I agree so wholeheartedly. And oftentimes, what we think are just kind of benign nudges. Well, we get nothing's a benign nudge from the Spirit, but we would maybe write it off going, I kind of felt compelled to write a letter to make the call to do that thing, but I brush it off as if it's benign. So often, those little steps of obedience really lead us to places we could never even imagine. I'm wondering if you can think of a time in your life where God sort of crossed your will. He asked you to do something that sort of defied your desire or sensibility, and then you saw what God was up to when it was all said and done.
Yeah, I'll speak to that very personally. I'm single, you know, and so we have a lot of downtime. I don't have any kids. I'm not married. So single parents probably in a different category because they're swamped with responsibilities. But I tend to have a lot of downtime. But, you know, I work hard. But then one of the areas that I think God has asked me for strict obedience is in the area of entertainment choices. And there's a lot of things that I think are okay, but that God is, in his spirit has been like, that's not okay for you. And some that honestly are not okay, but that culturally now we think is okay. I think there's a lot of stuff that we allow ourselves to see that because our culture doesn't think they're bad. But as a Christian, if you're really honest with yourself, at least for me, God's Spirit has been like, no, that is not okay. And honestly, it's funny because sometimes, you know, you'll watch it and you won't lust and you won't do this or, you know, you're just going to finish and be like, fine. But it's only after I do obey that I see how much better my life is without it. Hmm. So it takes that, like, you're never going to see the effect of obedience until you take the step of faith in obedience. You always see it after. And so now, like when I agree with the Spirit and say, you know what, you're right, God, I'm gonna trust you in that. And immediately I feel a sense of peace because I know that I've done what he's asked. And it's in the days ensuing that I see truly the freedom and the fullness that is in my soul because I've obeyed the Father and because I'm not exposing myself to some of this toxicity that I think is killing our souls.
You know, it's so interesting, Lena, because that's exactly the thing God's been talking to me about these days. I've been thinking so much about just the imprint on our brains that happens with images that we see and words that we hear and even a context we expose ourselves to. Suddenly, we become inoculated to things that really should make us gasp. And again, this isn't about legalism. It really is about stewardship. And interesting, because it does affect, I mean, you as a doctor could speak to this, but there's, you know, scientific proof, like let's say a man who's watching porn or even a woman who's watching porn, it affects their whole brain science. I mean, these things aren't without consequence, are they?
Without a doubt. I mean, a healthy example, I suppose, I mean, in the ER, like I see us seeing some horrific stories, but we're so, you know, we're so immune now, like, and we'll hear some just ghastly, like life stories, and then also see, like, stuff that happened, you know, I took care not long ago of a 16, 17-year-old kid who was exposed for, you know, doing something he shouldn't have been doing, didn't find a recourse, you know, walked, left the school, basically, was waiting for his mom to come to the principal's office, left the school on a whim. He wasn't supposed to. I mean, somebody should have been with him. They weren't. He walked out, walked to the closest parking lot, walked up five stories and jumped and died. And they brought him in. We tried to resuscitate him. And it's interesting because this happened with 2 hours left in my shift. And so, you know, over 20 years of working ER, you get so, like, you build immunity. And you go to – so I finish this, and I go to the next patient, and I see a cold, or I take care of someone with pneumonia. And you might say, well, you're a doctor. Okay, I grant it. I'll take that. I mean, I have to do that to function. But you know what? That's not healthy. And I think that's happened to us in that context of entertainment is – We've just built these walls, and I think no wonder we don't feel anymore. No wonder we don't react to sin anymore, because we've just learned to kind of adjust our life to what's there rather than stepping back and saying, you know, God's called us to be different. And if we were, you know, sensitive, perhaps we would be like Joseph, who saw the two men come in and been like, man, they're not in a good place. I'm going to reach out to them and love them.
Boy, so good. This is why I wanted you to hear her loud and clear, because she has so much good stuff to say. Talking to Dr. Lena Abujamra, title of her book, Resolve. She writes like she speaks, too. So I'm telling you, if you need a shot in the arm and you want this book, subtitle is 10 Ways to Stand Strong and Live What You Believe. If you need an encouragement today, email me to get in on the drawing, Susie with an S, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address. When we come back, we're going to talk about here's another way to stand strong, and it may not feel like that to you, but I'm going to have Lena unpack it. Yield when it's my right. Also, give when I barely have enough. We'll talk about those two points when we come back.
For people with a disability, disease, or chronic illness, life can seem hopeless. But even in the struggle, God's hope is infinite. Johnny Erickson Tata says hope is a good thing, and no good thing ever dies. Johnny has put together the Beyond Suffering Bible, filled with thousands of notes and features that take a deeper look at suffering from a place of hope. It's the first study Bible to directly address those who suffer and their caregivers. We're giving away one Beyond Suffering Bible every week. Enter the drawing at myfaithradio.com.
That song. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our friend Dr. Lena Abujamra. She's an ER doctor and a passionate Christ follower. She's written a great book titled Resolved, 10 Ways to Stand Strong and Live What You Believe. We've talked about how to believe even when it looks ridiculous, how to love when it's not convenient, how to obey when it's not popular. Lena, talk about this one, yield when it's my right.
Yeah. I am not a yielder at heart. I wasn't wired that way. I'm a fighter through and through. And it's funny because it is the exact opposite of what Christ has called us to. The essence of the Christian life is denying yourself. And that's what Jesus did. I mean, if you study the life of Jesus, if you don't come out with that he could have saved himself but didn't, that he could have, you know, when they went to crucify him, I mean, they said, couldn't you take yourself down? You say you're the Savior, you know, and of course he could have, but he didn't. And he didn't because his eyes were fixed on something bigger and much more precious than what was right there in that moment. And what drove that was love. And so, I mean, I think the Christian life is a lifelong wrestling match with yielding. And we're not, I think a lot of our yielding looks horizontal, and so we fight because, you know, our pride gets in the way, but really it's not a horizontal issue. Yielding is a vertical issue first.
Oh, boy.
And the minute I started the book with, like, believing when it looks ridiculous. You start with faith, and then you go to obedience, and then you get to yielding, and then I think the minute you trust, again, you get back to that word, God, that he's in control of your outcome. That Romans 8:28 isn't just like this great verse that you write on someone's Bible, but it's true that every single negative situation in your life is going to somehow be worked out for good if you'll just let God take over. And so I think for me, my life has really been a challenge of tests that God continues to pour in my life. Just when I think, well, I've yielded, how much more, you know, I think I've done it. Now I move on. God just allows another circumstance to show me that, in fact, I'm really all about me. And then gives me another chance to yield and on and on and on. And even now I'm talking about this topic. I think about the first time you and I talked about this book. And even since then, what God has done in my life to just get me to submit. And so one area of yielding, we talked about giving, is giving, right? I mean, you're really yielding your checkbook to God. You're saying, this isn't my money, this is his money. And I'll be honest, I'm not like a perfect Christian by any means. In fact, I think most people appreciate me because of that, because I think I'm very open about my struggles. And even when the book came out, I was between churches, so my tithing wasn't as regular to the local church as it should have been, because I didn't have a church. And honestly, Susie, I was sort of happy about that, because for a few months, I sort of was like, oh, it's all about grace. Tithing is an Old Testament law, and I know I should give, and I'm giving to a nonprofit, but I'm not giving to the church. And then God just kept really insisting in my heart, like it's not yours, money, it's mine, and I'm blessing you, and I want you to. So I took a step of faith, and I joined a church community again, and so God's been using that, and so I started giving again. And just 2 weeks ago, I remember I was telling my sister, I got a bunch of bills I didn't expect, taxes are coming up, and I remember being like, dude, it's not paying off, this giving. I had so much money before, it was given so regularly. And then I went home, and I opened my mail, and I had a donation to my ministry and I had a payment that someone had sent in for something, and I thought, you know, I think sometimes we speak out of our mouth, but it's lies. It's not even real.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I'm guilty of that. And I'm just telling someone who might be listening, because honestly, you don't even believe half the stuff you say. I say a lot of stuff out of anger and disappointment and frustration that I don't even really believe what I'm saying. And God gently kind of puts those blessings in your life sometimes, or people in your life to remind you, man, you know what? Giving has paid off for you. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And furthermore, I'm honoring, you know, your obedience step and your yielding and whatnot. So I can say this in all honesty, God is my witness, I've never regretted giving to the Lord, and I will gladly continue to give. And everything I wrote about giving in the book, I stand by through and through. My life is richer when I give than when I don't.
Boy, I love that, and I 100% agree. I've never met a generous person who's regretted being so. And I would think we could spend a whole hour talking about the idea of yielding, because, as you say, this is not a horizontal proposition. It really is a vertical scenario. It really goes back to, what do I believe about God? I mean, truly, if you lie to get a job because you think there's no other way out of it, God can't bless a lie. I mean, think about this. It's really speaking to what are you believing about God? And you said, this was so good. You said, thankfully, yielding to God is not a solo sport. Your teammates are God's never-ending grace and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit within you. There's nothing you can't do when the Holy Spirit is your guide. I want you to speak to that just, in a more practical sense of in other ways that we would see that play out, where we're grabbing for ourselves, exercising self-preservation, where if we really would yield and trust, we would start to see kingdom power invade our circumstances.
Yeah, no doubt. And I would say this. I think a take-home message, I think, of all my book is it's easy to get caught up with, oh, I got to resolve. I have to resolve. And, yeah, the Spirit helps me, but it's my resolve. I've got to stay in the game. And if I do it right, then God's going to bless and He's going to explode the ministry that I'm in, and He's going to help bless my life. And He wants to do all these things. But what I believe even more, which is really kind of take a step back from that. So you look at something sometimes from a small, you know, window, then you step back, you get a telescope, you see the heavens. So step back and remember this. It's not about our resolve. Really, we serve a God of resolve. And He is so resolved about us that He sent His Son to die for us. But it didn't stop at the cross. I mean, in every single – why are we even in a place where we're talking about resolve? Well, because this God of resolve is committed to getting us to this place where we believe Him. That's what He says. And I think it's Isaiah 43. There's a verse that talks about He does what He does because He wants us to know Him, to believe Him. Here, I'm going to look it up as I tell you that. He says, "You are my witnesses, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." And I believe everything that happens in our life is God's getting into the heart of our face and saying, "Man, this is about me being so resolved to you, and I am so for you that I'm not going to let you get away with this, or I'm not going to let you live this life that is below what I have for you." The fullness of life in Christ, I think that's the God of resolve. It's His. I mean, He's running the show. We're just basically the recipients of this love. And if that doesn't get us like in a place of hope, I just don't know what will.
Indeed. We're going to be wrapping up with prayer here in about a minute and a half. But I'd love for you to say a word about being in community when I'd rather be alone, because that's one of your ways to stand strong. Be in community when I'd rather be alone. What say you?
I want to write a book on that someday. I mean, I think our relationship with the church in this decade is just crazy. I cannot tell you. Like, first of all, there's millennials who, you know, no longer feel like they need to be in church, or they create their own version of church. Or then there's the professional women who are leaving churches at a faster rate than any other group, I think. I mean, you just see so many pockets of Christians who are like, "Man, that's just not for me." But I don't think that's an option. I think the church is not our idea. It's God's idea. We are the church is the bride of Christ, and I believe for every one of us, there's a local church body that God wants us to be a part of in community. I don't think we can flourish as Christians without that. I really sincerely believe that. And having lived, you know, it, sort of following Christ and wanting to honor Him but not being part of a body and then being a part of a body, I can tell you, man, it's true. You will never grow to the extent, you will never be used in ministry to the extent that God wants you to grow if you are not engaged in your local church.
Can I get an amen? Well, Lena, yeah, pray you'll come back. This is always such good and inspiring conversation. Totally different conversation than what we had last time. So I know that when you come back again, it'll be another power hour.
Yeah.
Would you pray for that person listening today who's realizing they've been maybe kind of phoning it in, just sort of autopilot because they've lost a sense of hope and expectancy? Would you pray for that person?
Father, I pray for the listener right now who has lost hope. And God, even in the verses you gave me before the show, Father, you are the God of hope. And Father, there is no need for us to despair or be downcast. Our hope and our strength is in you. You are the help of our countenance and our friend. And so, Lord, we give you our trust as we submit to your ways and ask you, as we accept the unexplainable in our life, that you would do the unexplainable. And so for that listener with an impossible situation in their life, I ask for peace and a sense of your presence. And Father, for your favor on their life in such a way that they would know that the fingerprint of God has been on them. Thank you for the chance to share your love with someone today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
I love you, dear Lena Abu-Jamra. I just love you. Thank you for coming today.
I enjoy talking to you so much, too. Hopefully we'll meet in person soon.
I would love that as well. Title of Lena's book is Resolved, 10 Ways to Stand Strong and Live What You Believe. We've got 4 copies. I'd love to get your name in on the drawing. Just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com, and don't forget your mailing address. Wow, what a great conversation. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. And just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Coming up next, I'll be talking to Bill Giovanetti about grace. Wait till you hear what he has to say about understanding God's beautiful grace. If you're a legalist at heart, this program's going to set you free. So don't go away. Another great hour is up ahead. Hour two is up next.